Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 20, and we will consider verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us this morning, we ask that you would speak to us clearly, God, that you would show us through divine revelation, each one of us, what it is to know you better, to walk with you closer, to hear that you are powerful, powerful to save, powerful to heal, powerful to rescue. And Lord, as we understand your word, may we be obedient to follow it and follow you. We ask in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the last time we were together, we were studying in Acts. Recall that some of the local craftsmen who had made idols had sensed that their lucrative business was taking a hit because of what Paul was preaching, that there is only one living true God. And it wasn't Artemis who they were making idols of. And so in their rage, they went through all the city of Ephesus, causing quite the fuss, spreading confusion throughout the city. Since they could not find Paul, they dragged his companions, Aristarchus and Gaius, into the theater. And then they wanted Alexander to address the crowd, but then they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, and they didn't want to hear from a foreigner, a foreign worshiper. And so they shouted him down with the slogan, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they did so for about 2 hours. Paul wanted to go into the theater and come to their defense, but the brethren, the brothers there and the Asiarchs, they advised against it. And so finally, It was the town clerk who was able to prevail upon the crowd and calm them down with sobering advice, warning him that they were in fact the ones in jeopardy of inciting and being charged with rioting. And so he was able to disperse the crowd according to his self-interest in preserving his own career, maybe even his own life. But more importantly, all in accordance with God's divinely ordained sovereign plan. And so it's now following this aftermath that Paul has now sent for his disciples after he's encouraged them, and he said farewell to them and departed for Macedonia. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we saw his desire was to travel to Rome via Macedonia and Achaia. And so as he traveled around the area through the area there, he gave them, who is the them? Them as the local churches, the brethren, the disciples, he gave them much encouragement, and then he arrived in Greece. And so isn't it encouraging when we gather together for corporate worship? Any opportunity that we have is an opportunity to encourage one another and to edify the body. And so when someone's not here, someone's missing, it can be discouraging. And so, you know, when somebody's missing, we call them up and say, hey, brother, sister, we missed you. Oh, well, I had this. Well, let me pray for you. And then when they come back, it's a joy to see them again. We were gone for 10 days, and it's a joy to be back and to see each other and to be with each other. When I travel and have opportunity to visit other churches or attend pastor conferences, I'm encouraged. The opportunity to hear of the mighty works of God taking place in the lives of his children, the testimony of how they came to faith or how they were called into ministry, it's exciting. And each of you, as you share with me week by week how God is bringing about growth in your lives, I'm filled with joy. Your fruit, your faithfulness, your works stand as testament to the greatness of our God. And that's so encouraging. We serve a mighty God. We serve an amazing God. And so every time, each time we have opportunity to gather, let's be reminded of how magnificent and how marvelous and how awesome is our God. We see here that Paul stayed in Greece for about 3 months and then was planning to resume his travels, but he discovered a plot that was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. We see this over and over. The Jews are plotting to get Paul. They're always looking for him. And even when he gets into a place, there's only so much time that he can be there before more Jews arrive or Jews in that city figure out this is not a good situation. And so they want to come after Paul. And they're plotting against him. So he decided to return through Macedonia. In verse 4, we see Luke listing several of the men who were in Paul's traveling party. But since this great threat had been discovered, they decided to have the men go on ahead of them and they would rejoin them later. And we see there that following the days of unleavened bread, that they set sail from Philippi, and it took them 5 days to reunite with the men in Troas. Of interest is the first person plural in verses 5 and 6, where it says, for us. These went ahead on ahead and were waiting for us. It's a plural. But we sailed away. And then we stayed for 7 days. And so what we're seeing here is an indication that Luke, the writer, has now once again rejoined Paul, is now with Paul on this journey. And so as they arrive in Troas and they're there for 7 days, we see then this next event that takes place. And as we consider the final half of our text this morning, I want us to think or imagine what it would have been like to have been present on that particular Lord's Day. And so it's important to understand the day in which they gathered was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day Jesus resurrected. And so the early church, the New Testament apostolic churches, they gathered together to worship on this day, which is why Christians continue to meet together and worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Because Sunday is recognized as the Lord's Day. Now, on this particular Lord's Day, there are two important points that we need to think about. And one was of regularity, but the other was an irregular or a rare occurrence. We first find the regular occurrence in the clause that describes the day and purpose of their gathering in verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul was in Troas for 7 days. So it's not just any one of those 7 days. No, it is precisely described the first day of the week, the Lord's Day in particular. And so we've established that the church regularly gathered on the Lord's Day to worship, but specifically, what did they do when they came together? Well, we see that Paul spoke. So we understand the word of God was preached. They likely also sang hymns and prayed and read scriptures, not unlike what synagogue worship would look like. But what Luke mentions here specifically is that they broke bread. That is, they observed the Lord's Supper, communion. So Luke is not telling us that the church gathered, then they had breakfast or lunch or dinner. It's not a particular hour of the day that is describing the Lord's Day. It is rather the event, what takes place on the Lord's Day, the breaking of the loaf of bread. And so this is the regular occurrence, the prescribed ordinance that occurs when the church gathers together on the Lord's Day. So the question is, so how often should we observe the Lord's table? Each time we gather for worship on the Lord's Day? A fair question. A good question. So while you're thinking about that, listen to McGarvey as he comments, quote, "It is very generally admitted, even among parties who do not observe the practice themselves," that is, the Lord's Supper on each Lord's Day, "that the apostolic churches broke the loaf weekly. But it is still made a question whether, in the absence of an express commandment, this example is binding upon us." But what is he saying here? He's saying we don't have an express, "thou shalt observe communion this many times or this often" In fact, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So what does "as often" mean or imply? McGarvey continues, quote, "This question is likely to be determined differently by two different classes of men. Those who are disposed to follow chiefly the guide of their own judgment or of their denominational customs will feel little influenced by such a precedent. But to those who are determined that the very slightest indication of the divine will shall govern them, the question must present itself in this way. We are commanded to do this in memory of Jesus. We are not told in definite terms how often it shall be done, but we find that the apostles established the custom of meeting every Lord's Day for this purpose. This is an inspired precedent, and with it we must comply. We can come to no other conclusion without assuming an ability to judge of this matter with more wisdom than did the apostle." End quote. That's a pretty strong argument. There are two classes. We have an inspired precedent. What are we going to do with it? Shall we be of those who say, "Well, this is the way it's always been done," or "My denomination does it such and such way"? Or maybe the argument is, doesn't it just seem like it's a little too much? Or maybe people might think we're becoming Roman Catholics or something. Or, as we consider the Word of God and the precedent outlined before us, the example of this apostolic church, do we lean on the wisdom that comes from His Word? So, brothers and sisters, as we hear the Word of God, we pray for enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, and let's trust and obey as the Holy Spirit guides us. Now let's consider what was different about this particular Lord's Day. It was regular for them to meet on the Lord's Day. It was regular for them to observe communion each Lord's Day. What then was different? Well, we mentioned that Paul had been there for 7 days. So one difference is Paul was preaching. But look at verse 7. Look at the next clause. It says he was intending to depart on the next day. So now we have an urgency that made this particular Lord's Day different. Paul had let the church know that he was about to leave, and he had much to preach, much to teach, much to say before he left. So as he preached, the Holy Spirit continued to work in him in that he prolonged his speech until midnight. Preaching until midnight or after is also different and rare. Some of you might be thinking, well, thank the Lord for that. But the church listened attentively for the most part. We're told that they gathered in an upper room, and as people gathered and night fell, they would light the lamps, and as more and more people came together, the temperature of the room would no doubtedly increase. And you add to that the heat that the lamps would give off, and well, what you get is a cozy environment. The perfect environment for heavy eyelids, for heads dipping down and then snapping back into place. For some of my seminary studies, I attended these all-day weekender seminars, and let me tell you, even with coffee breaks, even with bathroom breaks and the luxury of air conditioning, it was still pretty challenging to be 100% alert. Maybe as a boy or as a girl, you were invited to a sleepover with your friends, and you tried staying up late into the night, but soon you found it hard to keep your eyes open. Just recently in Texas, at a restaurant with my family, my 4-year-old nephew was so sleepy from all the day's activities that he crawled into a kneeling position with his head bowed down in a praying position and fell fast asleep on this hard wooden chair despite the loud music and the conversations. I remember as a young driver driving through the night, getting sleepy, mesmerized by the stripes of the lanes. And afraid to fall asleep at the wheel, I opened my window, stuck my head out to get some fresh air, to get slapped awake by the cold air. Well, I think this is what our young friend Eutychus was doing, sitting by the window, trying to stay awake, not unlike some of you. And so he tried to get some fresh air, but to no avail, because as we read, he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Paul was on a roll. He was in a groove. He had much to say to this church, and he was rolling out this huge buffet for them to feast on, but it was just too much for this young man to take in one sitting. Being exhausted, his body craved rest, restful sleep, sweet dreams. As we read, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. What are we to make of this? Practically speaking, sleep is a good thing. We need rest. The body needs to recover from the day's activities. It's one of the traits that makes us human and distinct from God. God doesn't need rest. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. Yet, when Jesus was incarnated, he too required rest because he was fully human. And so he knows what it is to be tired. And while we recognize this need for sleep, we must also remember that falling asleep at the wrong time or in the wrong place can be dangerous. Young people think they're invincible, and many have fallen asleep while driving and perished. Also, there's some occupations which are hazardous and where being sleep deprived can be the cause for accidents or falls or what have you. So maybe, practically, you should be sure to get enough sleep before you come to service. Or at the very least, if you're sleepy, don't sit in the window of a high rise. But here we have a tragedy. A tragedy. A young man who was part of the church, gathered to worship. Maybe he didn't expect the worship service to go on that long. But physically, he succumbed to fatigue. He fell asleep and consequently fell 3 floors to his death. Imagine the disruption, the confusion, the anguish and pain the church must have experienced. As soon as it occurred, or as soon as he was discovered to have fallen, Paul stopped preaching and went down That is, he went down those three floors and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." This is similar to the prophet Elijah when in 1 Kings it says he stretched himself upon the dead child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the boy was raised to life. Likewise, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha went up and lay on a child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again, walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him again. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Jesus raised the dead to life. Lazarus, among others. When Tabitha was dead, God used Peter to raise her back to life. The power of the Holy Spirit in bringing people back to life and healing the sick and the lame, what was it all meant for? Peter told us in Acts 4. He says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Paul, too, was chosen to be an example, to be an apostle, and to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. The power had been given to the apostles at Pentecost and to Paul after his conversion. So what we have here is a New Testament church in Troas where Paul is trying to provide as much counsel, as much teaching, as much wisdom as he can squeeze out in one evening. And now disaster has struck. Would their faith be able to endure such tragedy? So in the resurrection of this young man from death, God's power would continue to testify. Testify to what? To Jesus' conquering death. Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." There is one who is stronger, one who has faced death and come back from the grave, so that those who would repent of their sins and ask him to forgive for sinning against him and turn away from living in sin and turn to Jesus and put their complete trust and faith in him alone, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. Prophesied. Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Amen. It points to the power of God, the power that Jesus overcame death, the curse. Paul wrote this amazing truth to encourage the other churches, but specifically the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Friends, death is not the end. There is an afterlife. But also, there is an after death, death, an eternal punishment in the unquenchable fires of hell, the eternal lake of fire for those who reject Jesus and remain condemned in their sins. But the good news, the great news is that Jesus forgives and he saves and he's the one and only Savior. He was perfect without sin, stood in our place as our federal representative, took our sin on him and bore our shame and guilt, and was nailed to the cross and crucified in a horrific manner, shedding his blood to atone for our sins so that we can be washed, made clean. And his death was a double blessing in that we were not only cleansed and forgiven, but we were also wrapped in his robes of righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us. All his earthly deeds, his perfect obedience to the law, his fulfillment of it, all of his righteous deeds are accounted to us. We're so wrapped up in his love and in his identity that truly we are in Christ. This is the unity that he prayed for us. He prayed for you in John 17. He says, I do not ask for these only, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, with the awesome power of God displayed, clearly exemplifying that death is no match, no obstacle for God, they went back upstairs and resumed their worship service. They had church. They enjoyed the Lord's table together. It says, after they had broken bread and eaten, he, that was Paul, conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Well, service just went on all night long. Well, who could sleep after all that just had happened? Maybe the sun rose and maybe some of the roosters started crowing. Maybe some of the churchmen had to go and clock in at work. It was then that Paul decided to take his leave from them. And so that there would be no room for doubters among Luke's readers, he concludes by stating in verse 12 that they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. He really had died. And he really had been brought back to life. And the church was comforted by the power of the Holy Spirit. I imagine that the following Lord's Day, when they broke bread in communion, the awesome saving power of God was front and center in their mind as they remembered the resurrecting power of God with their fellow brother Eutychus, who probably told his story 100 times or more that week. Friends, we too should be charged up, so to speak, about gathering around the Lord's table. From 1 Corinthians 11 we read, I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we too should be not a little comforted, which really means we should be greatly comforted or greatly blessed as we receive grace and blessing through the means of grace of the Lord's Supper. May we be reminded anew of God's saving power, of his power over death, the good news of grace and forgiveness on account of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for reminding us of what it means to commune with you, of your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, remind us again, Lord, that although we fall in sin, Lord, we grieve over it. We ask you to forgive us. And we know that your grace is sufficient. Lord, as we think of how great your love is in saving us, Lord, may we take that good news. May we share the gospel with those around us. May we go out into the byways and compel them to come in. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, for speaking to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our local body, our church. That we would serve you faithfully. That we would encourage one another. That we would grow together. And more, we would resemble the likeness of Christ. That's our prayer this morning. We ask in your name we pray. Amen.